Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Corumdale Church. And every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. For the last couple of weeks, we've been tackling topics that we find in the book of Isaiah. And today, we're talking about vengeance. Bob, last week, you said a phrase, the beauty of God's vengeance. Do you mind unpacking that thought a little bit?
Well, we'll try to unpack that thought throughout this podcast. If you do not have a theology of God's vengeance, then you also don't understand the cross. Hmm. I don't think you can have a theology of redemption or of salvation without a deep understanding of the vengeance of God. And so I thought it'd be interesting to start with just the biblical text, because actually, let me read a quote from the New Bible Dictionary. In its entry on judgment, here's what the author of this dictionary entry says. Man today rejects out of hand the idea that he must one day render account for his life and its decisions. His loss of conviction concerning an afterlife, combined with the erosion of the notion of moral responsibility, which we talked about last week, has contributed to the moral indifference and pragmatism of our times. Moral issues, insofar as they matter at all, relate only to the present moment and to considerations of personal happiness. The thought that they might relate to some transcendent divine dimension, or that all men will one day be inescapably summoned to accept responsibility for these very moral decisions in the all-seeing presence of their Creator, is anathema. I think that guy's right on. And so the reason a conversation about vengeance is sort of just surprising in our day and age is because it just doesn't enter into our calculations. We tend to think about spirituality, Christianity, and salvation in terms of, as this author puts it, considerations of personal happiness. Will my life be better off following Jesus? Will I be more fulfilled following Jesus? If I have a church community around me, will that be a good environment for me in terms of my development? We just don't think about, is there actually a God to whom I will answer for my life? Hmm. Yet the consistent witness of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for our lives. And so the idea that there is justice coming is central and core to the whole biblical worldview. Let me read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Again, remember what we said last week about Hebrew parallelism, and notice in that last verse, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Those are parallel ideas, vengeance and redemption. And so when I say you don't have a theology of redemption unless you have a theology of vengeance, that's not me making that up. That's the text of Isaiah telling us that. So in light of that text of Isaiah, it's interesting to flip over to Revelation 19, this vision of Jesus, and it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That is a direct reference to Isaiah 63. So the vision we get of Jesus in Revelation 19 is a Jesus coming on a horse with a robe that's dipped in blood, coming with a sword coming out of his mouth to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And It's only in light of that Jesus that the bleeding, dying Jesus on the cross becomes beautiful to us. Because if the bleeding, dying Jesus on the cross is merely a picture of human selflessness, that's great, but that doesn't move me to worship. But if what I realize that bloody Jesus on the cross is doing is bearing for me the wrath of God, which I rightly deserve and will face at the end of time apart from any intervention, now I begin to see the significance of my salvation and my redemption. And so I think understanding God's vengeance that is to come is crucial to an appreciation of the fact that we're saved, that we've been delivered from the wrath of God. That was a long answer to your introductory question.
It was good. I've got a question for you. Help me understand what you just laid out. Is Jesus that the picture of Jesus we see in Isaiah 63 and then again in Revelation 19, is that the blood-covered Jesus covered in his blood, or is that Jesus covered in the blood of people who were not saved by his dying on the cross?
It is clearly the blood of rebellious people who are not subject to him. I mean, that's the language of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. It's the language of the peoples, which in Isaiah is a category for those outside of covenant with God. And, you know, verse 6 of Isaiah 63, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is disturbing imagery to some people, and it should be. Isaiah is not saying it so that we like, this isn't what you read to your kids before you put them to bed at night, right? And so there's a sense in which this should unsettle us a little bit, should make us ask some really good, hard questions. But we can't get away from the fact that when the Bible speaks of God's vengeance, it's not some dispassionate, I cease to exist at the end of time and float away into nothingness. Rather, it's God with all the fury of his righteousness coming after me, demanding my life and casting me into hell forever. That's the picture of what I'm saved and delivered from. And if we lose that picture, we lose the reality of salvation. And again, this is worth pressing just because it's so countercultural in our day and so few people are willing to talk about it. But it's all over the pages of Scripture. When you start looking for references to God's wrath, God's vengeance, God's justice, they're everywhere. You can't miss them.
These pictures of Jesus that we read about, it appears to not match up with the Jesus we see in the Gospels.
Our picture of Jesus in the Gospels has to be informed by our picture of Jesus in Revelation and our picture of Jesus in Isaiah and the entire Old Testament. And so I think part of the reason is we, especially as American 21st century Christians, have a truncated view of Jesus that's only built on the Sermon on the Mount and that's not built on the fullness of biblical revelation. You know, even the songs that we sing during Advent, if you think about it, there's a song on the new album that we just released released to people in Coramdale this past Sunday. It's coming to the rest of the world in January. But one of the hymns that David Potter rewrote that's talking about the second coming of Christ, and it says I can't remember the line, but it's not as a lamb to bear and fight and die, but as a king, right? So there's this sense of, There sort of are two pictures of Christ that we get in the Gospels. One is in the work of his cross work, his atoning work, his coming as a lamb to die for sin, and one as the triumphant final king who comes to reign and to rule. Those aren't two Jesuses, but they're one Jesus, but it's two advents of Christ, right? And where we live right now is in the in-between time between that first coming and that coming again. And so the call that's given to us is we're to invite people to bow the knee to Jesus and to accept what he did in his first coming as a means then of enjoying his second coming in joyful worship rather than in fear and punishment. And so rightly understanding sort of the two comings of Christ, I think, is crucial to those two pictures fitting together into one story of God's salvation and judgment. There's a theologian, Jim Hamilton, who teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book, a theology book, maybe a couple years ago. The title of that book is God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, a biblical theology. And he's saying this is the overarching story of the Bible is God's glory in salvation through judgment. So if you take out judgment, you no longer have salvation. If you take out the reality of judgment, you no longer have the glory of God. You only have the glory of us because we all get saved and it's all happy for us. But what's glorious to God, it's important. And historical theology helps us here because we tend to think of God's judgment only negatively because we realize I wouldn't want to experience that. I don't want my friends to experience that, which ought to be one of the motivations for evangelism. But as Christians, we also need to see, especially as we read books like Isaiah, that part of the glory of God is his righteousness. And what his righteousness looks like is the condemnation of evil and the punishment of evil, especially the evil of turning from God, of blaspheming God, of refusing to honor and give thanks to God. And so judgment, God's judgment toward evil is part of his glory being displayed and mm-hmm. seen in the world.
So if anyone has the idea that in the end everyone will turn to Christ, there will be this redemption of all peoples, they have to reckon with verses like this where there's evidently people that don't turn to Christ and they will suffer judgment at the hand of Christ.
Yeah, and this is one of those hard biblical truths that we, because of our modern age, I think recoil from, but need to learn and see the beauty of it. Like this is not something to be shied away from, but rather something to be understood properly through the lens of what does it mean for God to be God? What it means for God to be God, as we talked about last week, what it means for God to be God is that he's just and righteous. And if he's an ethical, moral God who's just and righteous, righteousness is not seen merely in the salvation of people, but rather in the judgment of people. In fact, this is the problem for Paul in speaking about our salvation by grace through Christ's death, who says in Romans 3:25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So if God passes over former sins, that's a problem if he's righteous. And Paul sees it as a problem. He says, but God shows his righteousness in the cross because it's not that he's ignoring those former sins. He's being patient and applying them now to Christ on the cross. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's two options here. Either God is just, meaning he gives us what we deserve for our sin, which is punishment, or he's the justifier, meaning he makes us righteous mm-hmm. through faith in Jesus. Those are the only two options. Mm-hmm. God's either just or the justifier. There's not a third option, which is God is unjust by ignoring everybody's sin and just welcoming everybody into his presence, even though they've disobeyed him. Mm-hmm. That's not an option that his righteousness gives to us. I said last week, Mike, that it's helpful for us in thinking about justice and vengeance to see it from the perspective of those who've been strongly sinned against. Mm-hmm. And one of the most helpful writers in that regard is Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian, wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace. This is a man who dealt with genocide. He saw his people slaughtered and killed and murdered in the Serbian conflict. And so he says, when you've been through that kind of genocide, when you've seen your family slaughtered simply because of their ethnicity, you long for vengeance. Mm. And it's not the kind of thing where you go, oh, well, no big deal, God forgives. What actually you want to say is, I hope God never forgives those people. Mm-hmm. You know, the sort of, I hope those people burn in hell. Those kinds of feelings that we get sometimes are pronounced in a situation like that. And so he says, the only thing that can allow me as a Croatian to live in peace and forgiveness right now is a confidence that God is just. Mm-hmm. And that at the end of time, there will be vengeance and righteousness and justice. Only if I defer justice to God can I actually lay down the sword now and embrace those who have sinned against me. And if there's no vengeance, if there's no justice, if I don't believe in a God who's going to reckon things and make all things right at the end of time and call people to account for what they've done, then my response now is, well, an eye for an eye. Right? He's saying the reason that's traditionally been a way people have approached cultural conflict is because it's the only thing that seems just, right? You kill my family, so I kill your family. We sort of see that from a Western liberal lens, and we go, well, that seems really, you know, kind of wicked. Mm-hmm. But he's saying, no, that's common sense, right? That's human justice. That's justice playing out on a fallen, broken human level. And the only thing that frees us to forgive is a divine justice, which we can refer up to God and say, I believe God's going to make things right, and therefore I can forgive those who have wronged me. Mm. Mike, another helpful category as we think about vengeance is to refer back to last week's podcast when we talked about justice and righteousness. And just to say, we have to answer the question, do we live in a moral universe? If we live in a moral universe, and we talked last week about the fact that all of us intuitively believe that we do live in a moral universe because we all have some standard of what's right and wrong and good and bad and what people should and shouldn't do. So we are moral beings and we live in a moral universe. And so if we live in a moral universe, there has to be some objective moral standard and some objective moral being who will right what is wrong and bring all things to some sort of consummation. Only if we live in a moral universe does the idea of justice and even vengeance make sense. If we don't live in a moral universe, then we should just stop talking about morality and pretend that we live in a world where it just doesn't matter. And that's, you know, only a very few technical philosophers like Nietzsche have ever been able to get there, because when you start thinking about how would I live if I thought it didn't matter and there was no right and wrong and there was only just what I felt like doing in the moment, you quickly see how that would become chaos in society and how everybody...
Sounds kind of like what we experience in our culture today.
Yes.
Just a small glimpse of
that.
Yeah,
but I would actually say that what we experience today is people imposing their personal morality on others. Mm. You know, and so you see that across the spectrum. No matter what people think, they think other people should agree with them. Mm-hmm. And so they're always pushing some sense of should. Mm. And so really the only way you can get to a different kind of existential reality is if you can just say, you can be a philosophical nihilist, which is there is no meaning, there is no purpose, and I don't even care. Mm-hmm. And usually the people who get there become suicidal really quick, and you can see why. Mm-hmm. Because there's no purpose to anything. Because we live in a moral universe, and because we have an intrinsic sense that there is right and wrong, and somebody needs to add up the score at the end of time and make things right and account for the wrongs that have been done and bring justice to the perpetrators. None of us trust human justice systems to do that. Mm-hmm. We human justice systems are the best approximation they can be, and mm-hmm. we're glad to have them. But none of us thinks that everybody is in jail who's guilty and everybody's not in jail who's not guilty. I mean, you know, none of us think the system is working perfectly. And so because we live in a moral universe, that should bring us to a place where we embrace, yep, there is a moral God, and that God will bring final justice. And that final justice will include wrath, vengeance, punishment. Otherwise, it's not justice. Mm-hmm. There is no true justice where there's only good and no punishment, no retribution, no vengeance, no hell. And so that's the question of what kind of universe do we live in. Being that it's a more abstract philosophical question, I think can help us quickly reason to, well, yeah, the kind of universe we live in means there needs to be a moral being at the back of that universe who at the end of time makes things right. Mm. And that's exactly the being that Isaiah introduces us to. Yep. He says, this is God who is the avenger. And it's good news for us that God is the avenger, because it frees us to forgive, as Miroslav Volf points out. It frees us to live with a sense of tension in the world that we live in. Frees us to overlook offenses that are done to us, knowing that every mouth will be closed and everyone will give an account to God, as the New Testament tells us.
Yeah, it brings a certain weightiness to the refrain that we repeat over and over again during Advent, come Lord Jesus. It kind of takes the Christian triumphalism, the pride out of like, oh, Jesus is going to come back and save us. It's actually really humbling, because when Jesus does come back again, it's going to be a good day for some and a real horrible day for others. And man, do we need to live in such a way as if that day is happening tomorrow? And so it brings a lot of intention to the way we just talk to our neighbors, live amongst people, because if they don't come to Christ, and man, that's a horrifying thing.
Yeah. And there are Christians who swing the pendulum to the other extreme and sort of are like, well, I can't wait till God comes because you're going to get yours, right? And so they embrace this vengeance in a way that actually works against love and against forgiveness. And they sort of become this sort of bitter posturing, I can't wait till you get yours when Jesus comes back.
Yeah.
And I think what keeps us from that posture is Scripture itself. So you see Paul in Romans 10 saying, my great desire for my kinsmen, my Jewish brothers and sisters, is for their salvation. I would that I myself could be cut off from Christ, that they might be saved. So really what he's saying is, I'd suffer the vengeance of God if they could be freed from it. So I think that's the right posture for us to have, is to say, we can embrace a God who's bringing a day of vengeance and justice, and still embrace the fact that I don't want, my longing is that people would not experience that, which is why I want them to know Christ. Mm-hmm. And I'm urgently committed to them knowing Christ and brokenhearted when they don't, because I recognize, man, one day you're going to stand before God and it's going to matter. If I don't believe that, there is no impetus for evangelism. There's no impetus for love and acts of mercy and justice. Because at the end of the day, if it's just about people's personal satisfaction and they're plenty happy doing yoga down the street, then fine, good for them, right? Mm-hmm. But if I believe that they can be a nice person who lives next door to me, do yoga down the street, give money to good humanitarian causes, and still suffer the justice of God at the end of the time because they haven't embraced Him, that matter.
Yeah.
Now it's not just a moral categorizing of who's good and who's evil and who's on Santa's nice list and who's on his naughty list, but it's a real reckoning with, man, I want you to know God and know God in Christ, because He's just and His righteousness will be revealed, and you need to know Christ.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context.
If you have questions about these issues of justice, righteousness, vengeance that we've been talking about recently, I invite you to send them our way on Twitter at Coramdale Omaha, and we'll do our best to tackle them in upcoming podcasts.
And we'll talk to you all again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.